Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Last time, brethren, we began to see what lessons we might be able to learn from one of the most infamous men in the Bible, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, who went by the name of Cain. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to go ahead and pick up our story where we left off last time. We mentioned that oftentimes the stories of the Bible are not for our entertainment, but they're for our learning. And so we dissect the story of Cain to see what both positive and negative lessons we might be able to learn from his life story. It's a very brief story in many respects, but one that we can learn a great deal from. We mentioned that in part, we're looking forward as we march ahead toward the Passover for lessons that we might be able to use also in our Passover preparation. Now, in the case that you weren't here last week for part one of this 12-part series, no, I'm kidding, this two-part sermon, in case you weren't here, too bad. No, we'll do a quick review of what we covered last time to lead into what we'll continue with and finish with the story of Cain today. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we began reading how Adam and Eve, his wife, she conceived and bore Cain, said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord," how Cain's name meant to have received or acquired or to have gotten. Again, indication maybe of a bit of Eve's attitude in all this. In the process of time, we talked about how that could have been around the holy day season, either in the fall when harvest was done or maybe in the spring. This could have been something like a pre-Passover, unleavened bread kind of setting. And Abel may have understood the need to bring a sacrifice to cover his sins and how Abel brought the best that he had and Cain did not. So we learned the lesson that God deserves our best, as Abel gave to God, and certainly how Cain did not. Then, verse 4, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and verse 3, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So we talked about how we might learn that we need to ask God to help us recognize our sin in the same way that Abel seems to have understood something about the connection between his own sin and the need for a sacrifice. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we described a third lesson that we might be able to learn, and that is anger often takes the place reserved for repentance. Sometimes, if we see anger welling up within us, maybe it's an excuse not to repent, or it's a replacement for repentance. It's lashing out at others instead of turning inward and changing what needs to be changed. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Then lesson number 4, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Right action is pleasing to God. If you do well, God loves that. God loves to see us do right, just as a parent loves to see their child do what is right. Then, if you do not well, the middle of verse 7, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin, number 5, is a living force. A living force. We described it as that lion crouching at the door, waiting to spring, trying to get that door open. If we crack the door to sin, sometimes it will overwhelm us like a rushing torrent of a river. If you do well, you're fine. You'll be accepted. If you do not, sin lies at the door. You should rule over it. The need for self-control. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8, for lesson number 6. It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So we talked about how anger is the seed of murder. and that we may need to analyze ourselves so that we are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, as we read from the book of James. So that's as far as we got to last time. Cain raised up and killed his brother, murdered his brother, the first murder recorded in the scripture. Certainly not the first, or the last, I should say, but the first that's recorded. So let's look on to what other lessons we might learn from Cain and his life. I think the seventh lesson is contained in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Indication, of course, is that Cain went back to living as if he were normal, as if nothing had happened. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Seventh lesson that I've drawn out of Cain's life is, I am my brother's keeper. I am. I'm supposed to be my brother's keeper. Do you sense Cain's attitude here? I don't know. Am I responsible for my brother? Do you sense this animosity that must have been growing over the course of time in Cain's mind? The murder was not a random event, we might say. It was the culmination of a lot of resentment that Cain obviously had stored up. So when God asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" it's not that God didn't know. God knew exactly what had happened. But he was asking Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain's attitude, snotty, simply said, "I don't know. What, am I responsible for him? Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer, clearly, to that question is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now, what does the word keeper mean? It does not mean in the sense of a zoo keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? I got to keep him caged up and watch over him, feed him in the morning, make sure he gets a run out in the afternoon. Well, no, it's not what's being taught. The word keeper is in this case the Hebrew word shamar. Shamer, and it means to keep or to guard or to protect, to keep watch over. In today's terminology, we might say to look out for your brother. Am I my brother's guard, his protector, to look out for him? The answer is yes. Yes, we are. We are our brother's keeper. We are to keep, to guard, to watch over, to protect, to keep watch over. It's interesting, if you hold your place here, again, you might get out your 3x5 or your Bible ribbon and put it there. Turn back just two pages or so to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The same word is used here. Remember when God created Adam? He didn't want him to sit around all day. Sitting around all day is not a good idea. Just not a good idea. You need something to do. Now, maybe it's reading when we sit, that's fine. Exercising your mind in some way. Sitting around is just not good. So God gave Adam something to do. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the eternal God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, to be the keeper of the garden. So tending meant caring for in the sense of active participation, do things to make it better. Keeping in the sense of watching over, to guard it, to protect it, to keep watch over. So Adam was to take care of the garden and to make it produce. In the similar way, God says, when Cain asks the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" the implication is clearly yes. You should know what your brother's up to. Is he okay? Is he all right? Watch out for him. Look out for him. And I know, probably, I was taught that as a youngster at home. I don't think I often had that attitude toward my brothers, unfortunately. Many times, we were at each other's throats instead of looking out for each other. Although I do have one great memory of one of my brothers, my older brother Steve, was 2 years older than I am, still is. And we were in high school because he was 2 years older. In our little town, high school was sophomores, freshmen, or sophomores, juniors, and seniors. Freshmen were in the middle school with the seventh and eighth graders. So I came to high school as a sophomore. And I had a girl that I was kind of sweet on, and she was kind of sweet on me, but some other senior didn't think that was such a good idea. So here I was walking down the hall one day, and all of a sudden, I feel an arm grab my books and fling them all over the place. I turn around, and there's this short guy who wants to fight me over this girl. Are you serious? Yeah, he wanted to kill me, basically. How could this be? Did I do something to provoke this man? I don't know who this guy is. And there, all of a sudden, was my brother. Standing in between me and this other guy. And my brother's not particularly tall, but talk about a bulldog in that circumstance. He grit his teeth, "You touch my brother, I will break you in so many pieces." I don't know exactly what he said, but I was back there, "Yeah, Steve, yeah." My brother was my keeper, and everything worked out just fine. There was never any problem that came as a result of it all. But what an awesome thing to have a brother who's a keeper, who's looking out for you, who's looking out for your best interests, who's trying to help out when he can. It's an awesome thing. Abel was not being kept or protected or watched over by his brother. Interestingly, another page over in Genesis 3, Genesis 3 and verse 24, same word. So you see how this word in different circumstances implies different connections as a keeper. Genesis 3 verse 24, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they were cast out of the garden and God pronounces the curses that are upon them. In verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep. The word in the New King James is guard. Same word. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to guard him in the sense of protect and watch out for him, to take care of him? Yes. Yes, we are. So these angels were to protect the way to the tree of life, to keep others from taking it. So often this word shamer, the Hebrew word for keep or guard, is used in relation to God's commandments, to the covenant of God. You shall, God often says, keep my covenant. You keep it in the sense of following it, but you keep it also in the sense of watching out for it, protecting it. You, as a holder of the truth, are to protect God's commandments, to stay strong in those commandments, to guard, to watch over them in that sense. So, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, God says, I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we observe them, we protect them, we guard them. So being our brother's keeper implies guarding, implies protecting, implies upholding, implies even tending. The New Living Translation translates that phrase when Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper? The New Living Translation says, am I my brother's guardian? I'm supposed to be watching out for that kid. Now, obviously, you can tell Cain's the older brother. Got to watch out for that kid. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. How are we to be our brother's keeper? I mean, could God have answered no to that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, could God have said no? Well, wait a second. Your brothers, your family. You know, it's interesting that God does not use anything but family terms to talk about his church. Now, we often use the King James term, brethren. And it was interesting. You know, you get so used to using this term that you don't even think of it. A number of months ago, I was talking with my son-in-law, and he, of course, is Dutch, so he speaks Dutch, the Dutch language, and English as well. And he said, "Why do you call church members brethren?" Just a legitimate question, because who out there in the world uses the word brethren? You don't go to work and say, "Hello, brethren, how are you all doing today?" It just doesn't work that way. So brothers, it's brothers. Like brothers are supposed to be looking out for each other and caring for each other, tending to each other, making sure they're doing well. And I know it's all the parents now who have boys are kind of poking their little guys. "Come on, guys, yeah, see you." Sisters are supposed to take care of sisters as well. Sisters are supposed to take care of brothers and tend them as well as vice versa. We're family is the point. The church is a family. So 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, since we're all in this together, trying to live God's way of life through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." Wow, purifying our souls has to do in part with sincerely loving the brethren. Then he says, "Love one another, brothers, fervently with a pure heart." Is that caring for our brothers? Is that being our brothers, our sisters' keeper? Absolutely. Cain did not act as a guard to watch over his brother. He didn't protect his brother. He didn't uphold his brother. He murdered his brother. So when we talk about our need to be a keeper of our brothers, our sisters, our spiritual sons and daughters, or our spiritual moms and dads that are in the congregation, it's with that responsibility to tend, to protect, to guard, to look out for, to watch out for, to love them fervently. Notice over a few pages in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. So this might be an example of a reminder to be our brother's keeper. Today we might say our brethren's keeper. Look out for them. Now, that doesn't mean a judge. It doesn't say be a judge to your brothers, but a keeper, a guard, a protector, a helper. 1 John 3 and verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Tremendous self-sacrifice. "And we also ought, as a result, to lay down our lives for the brethren, for our brothers, for our sisters." Talk about tending, that's it. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So we are to be looking out for each other. That means knowing each other. That means getting to know each other. Understanding each other's circumstances, how we might be able to help. Imagine the disaster if God took the attitude that he was not our keeper. Our keeper. Boy, we would be in deep, deep trouble. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. When we say we are our brother's keeper, to look out for them, again, it implies that we know enough of them to look out, to see when they're not there, to give them a call, to encourage them, to tell them they were missed. Romans 15 in verse 1. "We then who are strong." Pause for a second. Cain, as older brother, was probably stronger than Abel, at least as they grew up. And older brothers sometimes like to be sure that younger siblings understand that and enforce that at times. May not be the best of attitudes. "But we who are strong," Cain was undoubtedly strong, I'm sure, to have killed his brother so handily, he must have been. But he says, what's the responsibility of the strong? "We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." Don't particularly like that translation because scruples is not a word we really understand very well. Don't use it very often. If we say, well, he doesn't have very good scruples, we kind of refer to something in moral terms. Other translations, I think, make this more clear. "We ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak," is the way the King James says it. The New International says it. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the week. Does that mean being our brother's keeper? Goes on to say, and not to please ourselves. I think it's pretty obvious that we are our brother's keeper. The English Standard Version says it this way: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Forbearance. I do plan a message specifically on the topic of forbearance, because it's something that we all can improve in, without a doubt. Putting up with each other. And the failings that we all have. We ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, when we yell at someone who's done something foolish, it makes us feel better. We correct someone for what they've done wrong. Sometimes forbearance really is what we're expected to do. I'll turn over a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Had Cain understood these spiritual principles, he would never have raised his hand against his brother. He would have looked out for him. And sometimes younger brothers do have insight that older brothers or sisters may not. And so we can learn from our younger siblings, without a doubt. Cain certainly could have, had he had the right attitude. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 2. Simply tells us, bear one another's burdens. Now, could we say, in essence, that's the same as saying, I am my brother's keeper? I'm supposed to help them out. Now, the Old Testament law, you might remember, if you see your enemy's donkey or his animal under a full load and the animal falls down, what are you supposed to do? Well, he's your enemy. Laugh at him and say, see, you get what you deserve. No, he said, you shall surely help, even though it's your enemy's animal that's under this load. Same thing here. You have a response. I have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens, to help as best we can in the circumstance. That means being our brother's or our sister's keeper. What can we do to help? If it's nothing more than praying for the individual, that's wonderful. We may not be able to physically help in a circumstance, but certainly we can spiritually beseech God for their help. We might be able to call someone who can help them. We are to bear one another's burdens. And then it says, and so, or this is how we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, there's lots of laws Christ talked about, lots of commands he gave, but probably the most prominent one was to do what? To love one another. That's the law of Christ, we might say. We do that, we're fulfilling the law of God, as Paul tells us. So to bear one another's burdens means to watch out for them, to guard them, to protect them, to do what we can to uphold them. Finally, James chapter 5, and then we'll go on to another point. James chapter 5. In verses 19 and 20, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, another aspect of this being our brother's keeper. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if anyone wanders from the truth, be sure to gossip about them and point the finger. Right? Be sure to whisper about their sins to others. Okay, not any of those. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, the implication is someone knows enough about this person's life that they're wandering from the truth. They're in touch with them. And turns him back. I mean, it doesn't say whips him back, but they're our keeper. They're our guardian. They're our helper. They're tending. They're upholding. Let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a way of helping, raising the red flag to another, asking, how are you doing? You doing okay? What can we do to help? I'm concerned about ... and see what can be done to help. Brethren, we are each other's keeper. Unlike Cain, caring for his brother. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. As you know, Cain snidely answers God, what? I don't know. It's a lie. I am my brother's keeper. And maybe that's another lesson oven by itself. Number 8 that I've jotted down is lying is often used to avoid repentance. Lying is often used to avoid repentance. As we grow, we hope that's less and less our circumstance. If we're confronted with sin, we hope we could be like David was when Nathan confronted him and he simply said, I have sinned. I have sinned. There's no question about it. I'm not going to lie about it. I'm not going to run away. We must take responsibility. In this case, Abel lied. He said, I do not know. I don't know. We can ask ourselves, is our tendency to lie as opposed to repent? Do we come up with a story to explain something we did that may not represent the real truth? Obviously, Cain did know where his brother was, and he simply lied to God. Instead of acknowledging his sin and repenting, he lied. So again, we can analyze ourselves. When we lied, is it to avoid repenting? Simply looking sin in the eye, looking God in the eye, say, I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. Now, we wouldn't think it'd have to be the case, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry we only got half a verse there. Ephesians 4. Scripture at first, when we read it, says, how can that be? Why would it have to be that Paul would have to write this to his brothers and sisters in the church? Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Paul here is talking about putting on the new man. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, it's like a new person. It's a new life. But then he says in verse 25, therefore, as a result of being this new man, now with God's Spirit, therefore, putting away lying. These are God's people. And they're lying to each other. Welcome to the club. Here we are. No different today amongst the people of God than it was then. Well, we're trying not to. We're trying to be better. But isn't that the case sometimes? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you, he's writing to the church, speak truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Some feel that's kind of a quote from the book of Zechariah. That probably is the case. But then he goes on to say, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another. We are tied together in this. If I lie to you, it hurts me, it hurts you, it hurts the church. If you lie to me, it hurts you, it hurts the church. It hurts the reputation of God. Because here's a Christian not telling the truth. Being totally honest is very hard, to be honest. It's hard to tell someone the truth. Sometimes it's very difficult. So we have to tackle that difficulty and do it anyway. So here's Paul asking the church members not to lie to each other, because we're all in this together. We hurt each other when we lie. There is no such thing as a white lie. They're all black. Now, they may be in various severity, no doubt about that. But we're in this together. I want you to turn now to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 with me, please. I'd like to read the first 5 verses. David, it's assumed that David likely wrote this almost in conjunction with Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Here's the attitude, ideally, that we would have when we're confronted with sin, either by someone else or by God in a more indirect manner. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Oh, how it would have been wonderful if Cain had this approach. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Don't lie our way around it, but we get forgiven. How? Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, lying about it. Face the fact that we've sinned, take responsibility, repent, and ask God's help to grow and to change. Verse 3, when I kept silent, in other words, when he did not repent, when he lied about it. Now, was there lying in David's situation with Bathsheba and Uriah? Oh, there were tons and tons of lies. And so he said, when I kept silent, when I hid that, instead of getting this out in the open and repenting, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. There was never a time in my judgment during this period of time that David didn't feel guilt, just nagging at him. And he'd push it away as best he could, try to live life in a normal way, but you don't sleep with somebody else's wife and kill the husband without that nagging you day and night from that point forward. So it was just eating away at him. To the point that when Nathan said, you're the man, the dam was open and the floodgates were open. And okay, let's get this out and get this over with. It's killing me. So he asked God for forgiveness. I kept silent. I held this in. My bones grew old through all my groaning all the day long. For night and day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. It's not that God was pressing him, but he just felt this terrible guilt. He knew he had to repent. But to admit that was just too much at that point. My vitality, he said, was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. Of course, that's when Nathan had confronted him. And my iniquity I have not hidden. He didn't lie at that point when, in essence, Nathan said, you know, where's your brother? Where's your brother Uriah? Where's your brother? He didn't say, well, I don't know. His response was, I have sinned. I finally get this off my chest and before God and ask for forgiveness that he'd somehow find it in his mercy to forgive me. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Eternal, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So again, maybe that was other circumstances that David faced, but many feel that this is probably what he was referring to, confessing his sin before God. Lying avoids repentance. Telling the truth leads to repentance, and is a part and parcel with repentance. One final scripture is Proverbs 28 in verse 13. Proverbs 28 in verse 13. We don't want to follow the example of Cain and lie our way around repentance. If we've forgotten something, say, I'm sorry, I just forgot that. I shouldn't have. I should have paid more attention to that. I should have remembered. I should have written it down, whatever the case may be. But don't say, whoa, yeah, this other stuff came up and I was, make something up. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. In other words, hides them, tries to avoid acknowledging them. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I take that as a promise. God promises mercy if we confess and strive to forsake. It's a promise. Oh, that Cain could have had that approach instead of, I don't know where he is. What am I, his keeper? Is that my responsibility? Well, yes, it is. Let's go back to Genesis 4 for lesson number 9. Lesson number 9 from Cain's life, sin is not hidden forever. Sin is not hidden forever. And we might even revise that to say sin is not hidden for long. Now, sometimes it's a longer period than other, but it cannot be completely hidden. God asks Cain in verse 9, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He was lying. And yes, he was his brother's keeper. We would expect any older brother to be a keeper for his younger brothers and sisters. And any older sister to care for her siblings in the same way, to look out for them. Verse 10. And he said, God says to him, what have you done? Now he knew what he had done. He's making a statement, an exclamatory statement. What have you done? It's not really a question. It's a statement. What have you done? You ever know that? Yeah, I mean, that it sounds like a question, but it's really not. What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's as if the blood of Abel was shouting out treachery. It's a witness to the crime. It's like the blood had a voice. Now, it didn't, obviously. Blood was not literally crying out. What God's saying, here's the testimony. What do you mean you don't know? What is the blood? It's crying out to me. It was a crime that was committed. God knew it. Cain knew it. Don't know if Adam and Eve had any idea at this point of what had gone on. Nonetheless, sin cannot be hidden. There are two options for sin: to either be discovered or to be repented of. Sometimes both, sometimes exclusive to one another. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32 reinforces this. Again, we don't try to hide our sins. We don't broadcast them, obviously. We don't get on Facebook and make a list of all the most current sins that we've participated in or done, or things we've said that are wrong. But we do take them before God on a regular basis, a daily basis, or maybe more than once a day, and air those before God. We don't try to hide those things. When someone brings something to our attention that needs focus, we don't try to hide that sin or lie about that sin or excuse that sin. We take it to God in repentance. Numbers 32, this situation here, as you may recall, is Israel moving in to the promised land. And some of the tribes, before they crossed over Jordan into what was the promised land proper, we might say, said, you know, we're an awful lot of people. And there's some awfully nice land on this side of the Jordan River, which would be the east side of the Jordan, as there is on the west side of the Jordan. So since we have such large tribes, how about if some of us stay on this side, on the east side, and this will be our inheritance, and the other tribes will settle on the west side of the Jordan, in, you know, Canaan more proper. And Moses said, fine, that's not a problem, you can do that, but remember that you have a responsibility to your brothers. So you come over the Jordan to the west side, and you help them get settled. And then once they're settled, you can go ahead over and take your inheritance. That's the context of what's being described here without reading through the whole story. So Numbers 32 in verse 23. In this case, Moses wanted to be sure that the Israelites who would settle on that east side of the Jordan wouldn't just get comfortable and not carry out their responsibility to help their brothers get settled on the west side. Now, interestingly, there was more military opposition on the west side than there was on the east side. So the temptation would have been to just have a calm and easy settlement over here and let the other guys fight it out over there. So Naaman said, you got to go over and help them out. Then once it's settled, you can come back and settle this side. So verse 23 of chapter 32. But if you do not do so, in other words, if you don't go over, help your brothers, and then come back and settle, if you do not do so, then take note. We often lift this scripture out of the context as a great lesson. If you do not do so, in other words, carry out your word, then take note, you have sinned against the Eternal. You made a promise to help your brothers, you didn't do it. And then he says at the final, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin cannot be hidden forever, or in some cases for very long at all. The King James translates it this way, be sure your sin will find you out. Today's English version, but if you do not keep your promise, I warn you that you'll be sinning against the Eternal. Make no mistake about it, you will be punished for your sin. Pretty direct. New International Version, but if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin cannot be hidden. Now, that doesn't mean God is going to expose every one of our sins to everybody else. He doesn't do that. But he does make our sin obvious to us so that we can repent. We don't want to hide sin. Sin is like hiding infection. It's only going to grow worse. It's only going to bubble out somewhere else, cause other problems. So we cannot be like Cain and try to hide our sin. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 then. Genesis chapter 4. God says, the voice of your brother's blood, the end of verse 10, cries out to me from the ground. And verse 11 is a no-brainer, but we'll state the point nonetheless. Lesson number 10, sin brings curses. Sin brings bad consequences. Sin brings curses. It's a lesson we can learn. Well, one of the reasons we want to avoid sin is to avoid the curses that come along with it. Not just the bad consequences, but the curses as well. Genesis 4, verse 11. So now, God says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me on the ground. You've killed him. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So God poetically states, God loves poetry, by the way. So if you happen to be a poet, good for you. God loves poetry. Symbolic language in this case. It's like the earth has opened up to receive something it shouldn't have to. Your brother's blood. It's opened its mouth to cover it, to get it away, to protect it in some way. You're cursed from the earth because it had to open its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. He was a pretty awesome farmer, apparently, before this. Now he would become a vagabond, a wanderer. A fugitive and a vagabond, a wanderer, shall you be on the earth, just scraping by. Scraping a living together. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Sin brings consequences. The sense is that Cain would become an aimless wanderer, just getting by the best he could. What are some of the consequences that sin brings, the curses that sin brings? Well, guilt, shame, mental torment. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. We've probably all felt it from time to time that Same thing we described in David's life, where we realize we've done something wrong and it's just hanging over us. The sword of Damocles kind of feeling. The way we phrase it today is not the sword of Damocles, but when's the other shoe going to drop? And I've always wanted to take some time to figure out where that phrase comes from. I'm sure there's some story behind that phrase. And of course, the technos among us are already looking it up on Google while we speak. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, there are always consequences that we worry about. Well, repentance clears that worry. Proverbs 13 and verse 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Unfaithful, in essence, almost a euphemism for sinning. King James puts it this way, good understanding gives favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. We break God's law, we go against God's law, there will be hard, difficult things to deal with at some point. Sometimes, oftentimes in this life, sometimes not till later. New Living Translation, a person with good sense is respected, but a treacherous person is headed for destruction. It will come at some point. The consequences will follow. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows, as will a woman. New American Standard says it this way, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. So we want to do the best we can to avoid sin, because then we avoid the consequences that come with it. Some sin is life-altering and can never be quite recovered from in the way we could have had we not gotten involved with it in the first place. So we certainly want to avoid that, if at all possible. We don't need or want the consequences that come with sin. Again, you can see in some respects how sin can be life-altering. Because he refused to repent, Cain's sin was life-altering. It altered all of history, we might say. Let's go back to Genesis for one final lesson. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. God pronounced the curse upon Cain. And I've jotted down as the final lesson from Cain's life, regret is not repentance. Regret is not repentance. Let's look at this. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Isn't that an interesting response? When God asks, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to the ground. You're going to receive a curse. Wouldn't the logical thing to say, I'm sorry. I really did something terrible. Please show mercy and forgive me. That wasn't Cain's approach. He regretted the fact that he had done this, but he hadn't repented. Verse 14, surely, Cain goes on, you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. How do you fix that? Will you repent? I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Eternal set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Of course, scholars have puzzled about this mark. The most likely explanation is a marker, that a boundary was set, that Cain and his descendants would live on that side of the boundary, the marker, and others would live on this side of the mark or the marker, the boundary line. That's the most logical explanation for the mark that was described here. point is, you're going to have to live with this till you die a natural death. You have to live with the consequences of this sin. Regret means to feel sorry, disappointed, or distressed about. To remember with a feeling of loss or sorrow, to mourn. Cain was undoubtedly mourning at the results of his actions. If you use regret as a noun, it means a sense of loss or longing for something gone. A feeling or disappointment or distress about something that one wishes could be different. I wish it could be different. But regret is not repentance. Repentance is to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do, to be contrite, to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it and make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. So you see, regret is the emotional side of I feel terrible about what I'm receiving because of what I did. But there's no change. There's no remorse in that sense. There's I feel bad, I'm distressed about this, but it's not change. It's not turning. So repentance may include regret, but regret does not necessarily include repentance. So Cain regretted the consequences that his actions brought, but he did not repent. Turn finally, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Interesting section of Scripture where Solomon is praying to God during some of the good years. At the dedication of the temple. And he's asking God for help. In humility, he prays to God, and then God answers him. 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 14. Verse 12, we might say, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, so we know it's God talking to Solomon. Said, I've heard your prayer, chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. In other words, if they've deserved punishment for their sin and have not yet repented, and I send these punishments upon them to help them repent. If, verse 14, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Maybe the most important lesson is number 12. Humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves before God. Repentance is an act of humility. Repentance is an act of humility. It's coming before God. God, I am weak. I am sinful. I have broken your law. I need your help. I need your spirit. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, had Cain done this, his life would have been completely different. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Not just be sad, not just regret, not be disappointed for the consequences, but truly, truly turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear. God promises from heaven. He's not that far away. I can hear you repent. I can hear you when you repent. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, the curse that God gave to Cain to curse the land that he would work could have been removed had he repented, had he humbled himself before God. So we close Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, the other side of that border. Now, it goes on to talk about Cain's children, which are not directly related to the story. We'll finish here. But what we have, brethren, are some amazing and important spiritual lessons for us to help our preparation for the upcoming Passover. In a very few verses, God packs in a wealth of lessons for us to benefit from. By learning and applying these lessons, we can go from infamy to becoming children of God.